Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 14th sermon in our sermon series of Luke's Gospel. And this evening, we're at Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. That's 859 in your pew Bible. And as I said last Lord's Day, this is the second sermon of Luke's conclusion in this first major section of his Gospel. And here, we're at the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as the obedient Son of God. Now, I say that because we learned last time how Luke underlines a vital truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the second Adam, or the last Adam, as the Apostle Paul will call him. He links Jesus' baptism and his genealogy in chapter 3 that concludes with Adam, the Son of God. And we saw how Luke's narrative mirrors the letters of the Apostle Paul, and the way Paul also, in our reading this afternoon in Romans 5, talks of the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We saw how in the genealogy, the forerunners of the Lord Jesus, in Seth and Noah, whose names both gave voice to the hope for the one who is to come to put right Adam's disobedience. All this, including the sign of the dove and the Holy Spirit's resting upon Jesus, is all shaping our thoughts toward the Lord Jesus in this moment of temptation. Here he is, the second Adam, our commissioned mediator. And so we had to step back from our text for a moment last Sunday to learn the principle of the one and the many, that the actions of the one affect the many, the actions of the many can affect the one. And we saw how this principle underlines the whole theology of the second Adam. It explained for us the nature of Jesus' obedience and his identification with his people as he went down into the waters of baptism and in a way took upon himself the sins of those who had washed with the sign of repentance. So this evening we're going to examine the details of the temptation. But in order to understand why Luke has linked Jesus' temptation with Adam so clearly, we need to go a bit further. We need to understand the nature of Adam's obedience as God had commanded him. Usually when we think of Jesus' obedience, it's to say that his obedience makes him the spotless sacrifice for our sins. But that is not the total extent or import of Jesus' obedience for you and me. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, that's why we have to go back. We have to examine Adam's work and Adam's obedience. Now, Adam's obedient work has a technical name. It's called the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Now, what does the covenant of works mean? Well, in this case, it is what God commanded Adam to do. And there were blessings connected with that covenant, and there were consequences, curses, in the failure to obey the covenant. So when we begin, we realize that the first step in creating covenant, the covenant of works, God creates both male and female in his image. And if you recall the text of Genesis, they were given a task. Do you remember what that was? They are to be fruitful. They are to multiply. They are to have dominion over all the earth as God's viceroys. Now, perhaps you've seen that text many times and passed over it quickly, in a way moving very rapidly toward Genesis 3 and the fall. But did you notice in that command there is an implied goal there? Think about that for a moment. If you're meant to fill the earth, then that means at some point in time, it will indeed be full. In other words, the goal, the command of God, would be fulfilled. It would be completed. And that's our clue as to the nature of Adam's work. Now think of it like this. Imagine for a moment if Adam had remained unfallen. Imagine for a moment if Adam had kept God's command. Then in the fullness of that work that Adam did, in other words, when the purpose was actually realized, then God would have justified him by his work. In other words, God would have taken into account Adam's holy and steadfast obedience as he completed what he was commanded to do, and he would have had a state of righteousness follow. In other words, this open-ended righteousness that he had at the beginning would have been confirmed finally in a total, immutable righteousness, all grounded in his obedience, all grounded in the work he has done. You see, Adam had to offer his active obedience to God's command. He was to heed the voice of God. He is to fulfill the command, and in doing so, secures righteousness of life. But Adam failed. So the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our mediator in three aspects. Two you will know right away. He had to offer himself to suffer the penalty of the law for the sake of Adam's disobedience, that original transgression that is imputed to you and me. This is called Adam's guilt. He is meant to suffer the penalty for that. And also on the cross, he is to suffer the penalty for all the sins for whom he died. In other words, all of our sins, our actual sins of our day-to-day life. But he also had to do the requisite active obedience in which Adam had failed. Just like the first Adam, Christ, the second Adam, performs the requisite act of obedience that secures the immutable righteousness promised to Adam. And this is woven in the robe of the righteousness we receive from Christ. You receive the release of guilt, the punishment is satisfied, and you gain the righteousness of Christ's active obedience. We need the active obedience of Christ. Now, why is that? Well, because his death removes Adam's penalty and our sins. We are justified, Paul will tell us. But we are declared righteous because he lived righteously. And so we live righteously in God's presence. We're guaranteed a righteousness before the Lord forever. So he passively obeys on the cross, freeing us from the penalty of the law. He's the spotless lamb who takes away the sins of the world, but that's not the limit of Christ's work as mediator for us. There is still Adam's necessary obedience, and he is our head. So the responsibility of obeying perfectly falls to us as well. But thanks be to God, we have the second Adam, and his obedience is imputed, is reckoned to you and I. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 18, our reading of this afternoon. He tells us there that it is by Adam's one act of disobedience that many are constituted sinners, and conversely, by Christ's one act of righteousness, many were constituted righteous. You see, Christ's passive obedience in dying leads to justification, and his life of active obedience leads to life for all men. You see, Paul never says that Christ serves as a moral example so that believers can follow his footprints in the sand. Rather, God constitutes, establishes, or appoints his people as righteous due to the obedience of the one man. Now, Adam's failure to subdue the serpent, his temptation, his disobedience in God's covenant, his exile from Eden, all must be recapitulated in the active, obedient life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the last Adam, the only one in our post-fall world who completes Adam's failed work. So this backdrop for the temptation, as we know, is a wasteland, a wilderness. But consider it now along the backdrop that Luke has taken us so very carefully. In other words, the wilderness is an anti-Eden, as it were. The Lord Jesus has gone into exile east of Eden so that he might contend and gain victory over Satan and then return from the wilderness. And in chapter 4, as it continues in verse 14, come into the synagogue and do what? Announce that the kingdom of God has come. That what was meant to be done in Adam will now be fulfilled in him. But that is for next Sunday. Like Adam, God anointed his son with the Holy Spirit, and that leads Christ into the wilderness where he is, like Adam, tempted by the serpent. So let's look at these three temptations now in detail, understanding what is at stake in Christ's obedience to his heavenly Father as the last Adam. Now, with this huge preface in place in chapter 3, underlining for us the importance of the one and the many and the nature of Adam's obedient work in which he failed that Christ now takes up and will restore, Luke describes the temptation very simply. He says in verses 1 and 2, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now notice how Luke already overlays the two narratives here of Adam and Israel as sons of God. For indeed, in Exodus and in the prophet Hosea, Israel also is called God's son. So what we see in Adam and his failure, disobedience, idolatry, exile from Eden, we see once again in the other son, the nation of Israel, who follow the same pattern of disobedience and idolatry and exile into Babylon. This is first in the way He is unique in the Gospels here to tell us that the Lord Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Adam himself in Genesis chapter 2 is described in the same way, being filled with the breath of life, the spirit of life. In other words, the Holy Spirit in becoming a living creature, because the Hebrew word in Genesis 2 is synonymous as breath or as the Spirit himself. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the breath of life. So under that, we see Israel now in the actual number, the 40 days. Here, Luke is making a parallel where Moses is on Mount Sinai in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, where Moses did not eat bread or drink water, just as the Lord Jesus is described here. It is at the giving of the law of God, as God's presence and God's glory descends upon Mount Sinai, and he writes the law with his own hand. Because Moses drew near into God's presence to receive the law, he was in fact, and get this, the representative of Israel. And we know that Jesus is aware of this representative nature of his office already. He knows he is the second Adam. He knows he is, in his person, as it were, a micro-Israel who has replaced the nation Israel, as it were. We know this because as he answers Satan's temptations, we see once again this overlay of Adam and Israel. You see this in these sections of Deuteronomy 6, where most of the responses come in Israel's tests and failures. I say this because the reference to Adam is found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. Listen to what it says. "And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." See how the echo of Adam's task, his obedience to God's command and the covenant of works, is brought forward here, that the obedience brings righteousness. Now, look at verse 3 for a moment. "The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of the Living, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.'" Now, notice again in the third temptation below how Satan begins the same way, "If you are the Son of God." Do you see that there? Now, here's the thing. The grammar of the original tells us that the first part of the condition, the clause before the comma, "If you are the Son of God," actually assumes the truth of the statement. Now, what am I trying to say? We can translate the devil's challenge like this: "Since you are the Son of God." What that means is the devil is not testing the fact of Jesus' sonship, he is acknowledging it. Since you are the Son of God, since you have come now as a new Adam before me, it's the manner, in other words, of his sonship, according to his human nature, according to being in the line of Adam, that the test will come. Will he be an obedient Son of God, according to his human nature, so that he can be our substitute in this obedience or not? This is the great question. For this is a real temptation according to his human nature. Jesus' body was real, and he's been without food for 6 weeks. He felt like he was sinking, even dying. A hunger, a gnawing hunger, convulsed him. Furthermore, because he was indeed also the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, he could invoke supernatural powers and feed himself. Make a stone into bread. The temptation must have been huge. Now, none of us has ever been tempted to turn stones into bread, because for you and me, that's impossible. But Jesus could have done it with an instant. And his hunger screamed, "Do it!" So the temptation appears innocent, but it was in fact a spiritual temptation to sin, because as the second Adam, he has come to do the will of the Father and nothing else. He had followed the Father's will in obeying the Spirit's impulse to fast in the wilderness. And now the hunger that he has, the Father has not seen fit to provide him with the needed food. So Christ was tempted to provide for his own needs outside of the will of the Father. Sound familiar? It's the nature of Adam's disobedience. Not heeding the voice of God, moving outside the will of the Father. To go outside the order God established to meet his need. And likewise, Christ is being tempted to suspend his human nature, to put away this notion of being the last Adam, and thus destroying his suitability as your substitute and mine. But what does Jesus do? He recalls Exodus 16, repeated again in Deuteronomy 6. On the journey to Sinai from the Red Sea, Israel had been thirsty, then hungry. They doubted God's promise to bring them to the new promised land, the new Eden, as it were. And God chose to meet their desires with water from the rock and the manna from heaven that they gathered. So the lesson to Jesus was obvious. God can support his people with extraordinary means according to his plan and according to his will. So Jesus answers the devil with a quotation from Deuteronomy. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." But in the quotation full in Deuteronomy says it this way, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." In essence, alluding to Deuteronomy, Jesus is saying, "I will not complain. I will not fall where Adam, my forefather, fell. I will not take matters into my own hands. My Father has not willed to provide bread. I will heed his word. I will trust him and his word." In doing this, he demonstrates that no need would ever drive him to draw back from his task as our mediator, as a real man, our substitute, who lives by trusting God's word precisely where Adam failed. You see, Jesus knew he could meet his need in a millisecond, but he is the obedient Son of God. And the Father's word was his meat and his drink. Jesus resists the temptation without the benefit of his own omnipotence, showing himself to be the perfect obedient man. Now consider what Luke is saying. Adam did not live by every word that comes from God's mouth. He did not trust God's word. He trusted the woman's word instead, and was tempted to eat the fruit contrary to God's will and God's command. Jesus, by contrast, refused to turn the stone into bread to satisfy his hunger. There's a personal wisdom for us here as adopted sons and daughters of God in the lineage of Adam. Our temptation may not be to turn stones into bread. The impossible does not tempt us. However, we must ask ourselves, rather than trusting him, we may regularly succumb to the temptation to go beyond the parameters of God's word to satisfy our needs or our desires. Indeed, we can be too often overreachers. We promote ourselves because we think God will not do it or does it too late. We scheme and plan, assuming that God doesn't care or maybe does not know our true need. We refuse to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, what of the second temptation? The obedient second Adam's powerful affirmation of from God's word is done. So the devil tries a different tactic. Look at verses 5 through 7. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." So Satan presents with a fantasy-like vision of the world in which the nations stood ready to abandon their idols and accept Jesus as Lord. Jesus is made to hear the rustling of the world's flags in his honor. The bands strike up in praise and thanksgiving. He could win the world without pain. The enemy promised no weeping over Jerusalem, no crucifixion. The great countries of the world, Israel's elect nation, the mighty Roman Empire, all the rest would open their gates to their new king. And it was Satan's to offer. Why were the kingdoms of the world Satan's to offer? What does he say? "For it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will." Who gave the kingdoms of the world to Satan? Adam gave them away. Satan had won them from Adam when Adam disobeyed. As the second Adam, Jesus refuses this offer of Satan because he realized that he must remain obedient, and in his obedience, he will gain a new kingdom and a new creation. He will fill the world and subdue it as the great king. The temptation was to take the easy way, to only do part of his work as mediator for which he has been commissioned. Sure, have all these and forget the cross. Forget Adam's guilt. Forget the sins of those of the world, of you and me. Instead, take it all now, since you are the Son of God. This is the shortcut that Christ refuses. Rather, instead, to go to the cross, for his work was not completed. There was more obedience to come as he took upon himself the wrath of God for our sin. Consider such love that the Lord Jesus had for you. He chose the long, cruel agony of the cross rather than the instant exaltation and instant rule of the kingdoms of the earth, since he is the Son of God, since he is the second Adam. Indeed, he would overturn the Father's own governance of the universe. He would overturn the very covenant they agreed together that Christ would be our substitute. There would be no atonement for us, no real forgiveness for us. We would stand condemned. Jesus would indeed be king of the cosmos, but all the cities would be emptied. Not a soul would stand, for all would still fall under God's righteous judgment. So Jesus draws himself up. He faces the devil head on in this wild desolation and once again quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Do you see that? There was to be obedience. Him only shall you serve. You see, we must not think that the temptations of Jesus were somehow easy for him. They were excruciating for him. And Jesus meets them totally according to his human nature, not as some half man. And we do not have to look far for an application in our own lives. The song of the culture is to avoid pain. Take the easy way, the path of least resistance. But Jesus did not do that. He's turned to the cross. His journey is not over. He refused the easy way of disobedience. And he tells his followers, we must do the same. Later in Luke chapter 9, he says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, what of the third temptation? Verse 9, the first half, describes the final temptation in the wilderness. The devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Whether Satan took Jesus there in a vision or in body, we don't know, but they stood there together. Having seen Jesus vanquish the first two temptations by quoting Scripture, notice what he does now. He quotes it himself for his own purpose. "Since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, there's two things to note here. The first I've already explained. It's the nature of the condition. Satan admits the truth that Jesus is the last Adam, the Son of God. The second is the actual quotation he uses. And here's where the subtlety of Satan comes to the forefront, because it's a direct quotation from Psalm 91, specifically verses 11 and 12. It's a psalm that celebrates God's defense of the faithful, but there's much more in it. Psalm 91, verse 13, goes on to say that the righteous one is cared for by the angels. They will tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. That's verse 13. Does that sound familiar to you? Think about it like this. What does Genesis 3:15 say? "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's the serpent who is trampled down in Genesis 3:15. This is the verse that's in mind here. Because in a few chapters, Jesus tells the returning 70 disciples that he's given them authority to tread upon serpents. Because Satan now has fallen. The temptation and trial, Jesus comes out of it victorious. So what Satan is saying to him is in effect, "You are the obedient Son of God. You are the last Adam. Psalm 91's all about you. And you are a man who is obedient, aren't you? Then jump and let the entire capital of Jerusalem see who you really are." Jesus responds instead by verse 12, and again quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Even the very highest and best ends do not justify operating contrary to obeying the word of God. Jesus ends where he begins. I beg your pardon. He goes full circle. You see, in Exodus, when the Israelites tested God by complaining about his provision, when God provided water by having Moses strike the rock, it's because they tested him. And the message is clear here. Do not test the Lord. Again, glory and honor and praise to the Lord Jesus for resisting the enemy's temptation here, for living by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That message is so essential for us. He never wavers from his obedience to God's command. This swan dive test of the Lord does not have the approval of the Word of God. And so in the same way, misapplying Scripture has disastrous consequences, don't they? Then crying out to the Lord for help because of the mess we've made. If this works, God will receive great glory. Just think of the souls that will be saved. God, you have to be in this. You just have to. And so we test him through a rationalized disobedience. As the second Adam, the Son of God, according to his human nature, Jesus chose to live in absolute submission to the will of God in every single temptation. 1, 2, and 3. His sole desire is to do what God commanded him. Nothing less, nothing more. If it's true for him, it is certainly true for us. We are to live on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We are to worship the Lord our God, and him only we serve. We are never to put the Lord to the test. You know, when Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, you know what he said? He said this: "Well, when the devil comes knocking at the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and said, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here.' When Christ fills our lives, Satan has no entrance." And in response to the three temptations, Christ answers with Scripture. He knew the truth of Psalm 119, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." This is so because God's word reveals God's mind, and God's mind cannot be subject to sin. So if we fill our hearts with his word, sin and temptation cannot dominate us. We cannot live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord if we do not know what the mouth of the Lord says, can we? So let us take our exemplar in this way, knowing that his righteousness is ours, his cloak is ours wrapped around us. Surely we can live in the way that he commands, for he has come to dwell within us, and we are his. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, ancient truth, real people, new life.